Hallelujah.
Well, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Well, it's my honor and privilege to be here and serve you and to serve everyone that's here and everyone that's watching. So we're going to go ahead and get started and just teach what the Lord has given us here tonight and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us. Father, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for the grace that comes through your scriptures, through your doctrine. Lord, the infusement of your grace and your strength upon this church. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your blessing, for your presence that we felt this morning. And Lord, that you're keeping us in this hour and preparing us for wonderful things, great things. Bless the people that are watching tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, I look out and across this massive crowd and see that there is God's perfect number 7, which is great. And that includes myself. Hallelujah. So I think I may have Homer beat. We had a standing, although his was during regular church services. I don't know that he would throw, he may throw Sunday night out. We had a standing competition who had the least in their service for many years. And so this still might not qualify. But you're here and you are here online. And we appreciate you so much. Some people got attacked this afternoon with sickness. And wouldn't you know, after a great presence of God, but they're healed in the name of Jesus. And so we praise the Lord and we just keep going. Amen. And there was a wonderful presence here today. Wonderful presence. And took up the whole service. And we did prophesy. And much of the service was prophetic. And as we've talked before, and as Pastor Dave used to teach us, even when I am not saying yay, it's prophesying. So it sounds like teaching, but it's the Holy Spirit. He can do a whole lot. And Dave used to call it de-atomizing, God would take the atoms and just, you know, de-atomize them, separate them. And that's what he would do for him in services where the Lord would just go after, the Holy Spirit would take the mind of Christ and go after the whole congregation. And those of you that are here, and if you're watching, you can pray for our services because we have a tremendous spectrum of people. We have a large group of people that sit in the back over to my right. And these people they're here, they're coming in. And but they know very little. I was trying to explain something today. I don't know how many of mature caught it. But it's very important that, you know, Sunday is really our main service. People come from a lot of different places, and we have the opportunity to minister to, obviously, 10 times, 20 times more people on Sunday mornings. But there's a big caucus, a wide spectrum. And so the mature, those that are spiritually mature and know a good bit of the word, are the minority, and that's kind of really good, but we're not the minority in the spirit. And so we're supposed to carry the weight of, because I'll be teaching, and as a teacher, you're never really supposed to teach. Well, you're supposed to be led. That's the main thing, because sometimes you're teaching, you know, maybe above some part of the crowd for a moment in time, but then God will bring you back in to bring the whole crowd in. And so that's important. And there's just being led by the Holy Spirit is the most important thing, and judging the crowd. Hallelujah. So we've been teaching Romans 9 through 11. We got through 9 pretty much last week. There's just a little bit, and I can't go into very much review, Marty, can I get the clock if you don't mind? And if you can do that. If not, I've got a wristwatch here. But so we just want to go into just a little bit of review and then go into chapter 10. And then I'll let you know. Well, I might as well now. I feel comfortable. We won't have Sunday night service next week. I've got a very important occasion that'll probably last well into the afternoon, and I don't want to rush that. So we'll be back the following Sunday night. We're getting closer because chapter 10 is much easier than chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. We thank you for what you're doing. Lord, we just thank you for the blessing of these services and your word. Just the unadulterated word of God is so powerful, so important. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Teach us, Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, and we give you all the praise and glory. Thank you. We receive these things in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. I can mark it, Marty. It's okay. So I wonder what, you know, we didn't have a psalmist up here tonight or anybody. We did have a little pre-recorded music. But I just wonder how in the world Jesus, how did he ever teach, you know, the Sermon on the Mount without a pre-service worship? How did he teach the Sermon on the Plain? Or how did he teach, you know, there was no. And he stood in raw, unadulterated anointing. And it's wonderful to have music, but it's really wonderful, much more, just to have the anointing and stand on the Word of God. Hallelujah. We have taught for years, Homer and I both have said, that we neither one of us in our private time make it a habit. We do maybe from time to time make it a habit of worshiping to music because we want to have our spirits trained to just worship without any assistance. And I enjoy worship sometimes with a lot of different music, but beside the point. Let's talk about last week just a little bit. And let me go into where the lesson should start. Last week we read through Romans 9 and got through it and then went back through and got through most of it. Romans 9 is really one of the most, it's much more difficult than Romans 10 because it has a great deal of predestination in there. And so what we found out about predestination was it was really a two-edged sword. God was involved in predestination, but not in the way that most people think of predestination. And man was involved in predestination. So we've got God and man involved in predestination, but we explain that, and we will not go back through and explain it tonight. So we're not going to do a lot of review, but we want to start at verse 18 and just go over and go from there, finish up the chapter once again. Just mainly read, and then we'll go into the notes for tonight. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Now, and the Amplified says, so then he hath mercy on whomever he will chooses, and he hardens, makes stubborn and unyielding the heart of whoever he wills. Now that, if you don't have not listened to the three services prior, that won't make much sense, except you'll just continue. If you've had any predestination teaching that is not accurate, you'll just fall right in line. The dendrites of your brain will just fall right in line with that's predestination, and God does whatever he wants, and that's not what it's saying. Well, what does it say? Listen to the 1, 2, and 3. This is on lesson 4 tonight. But he's, in short, he is teaching something that Pharaoh's heart was hardened because that God showed him mercy. Now, here's something about mercy. Mercy is wonderful, but mercy's also got a negative side, if you will, because the other side of mercy is this. if mercy comes and God entreats you and God says and reaches out his hand to you, if you do not receive his mercy and you disdain it and push it off, your heart hardens. And there's membrane after membrane of hardening of the heart, like the hardening of the arteries, that is too much cholesterol. Well, the hardening of the spiritual heart is God reaches, you say no. God convicts, you say no. God demonstrates, you say no. Every time that there's a no to his extension of mercy, the heart puts on another layer of hardening and hardening and hardening. And we know this because the word teaches that, and we went to some other scriptures on that last week. So Romans 9:18 in the Amplified says, God loved Pharaoh. Oh, this is my notes. I just read. Well, out of the Amplified, it says this. So then he hath mercy on whomever he will and chooses, and he hardens, makes stubborn and unyielding the hearts of whomever he wills. Maybe that was the one I read already. But then God loved Pharaoh, we said this last week, as much as he loved his inheritance. But he saw the opportunity through his, this was a big word for three lessons, foreknowledge, to provide a way of escape for his children. The plagues of Egypt were preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. God was continually teaching them. He was trying to get something across. We don't really understand this because we know about all the plagues and how that all played out. But as far, God did not preordain that Pharaoh would go through 10 plagues and say, you know, he really would have wished that after the first three that Pharaoh would have said, that's enough. That's enough. I see that God is God, and I'm going to accept that he is God, and I'm going to let all of you go. So that would have been God's first choice. But just like I said previously, every time mercy is extended, if it's rejected, the heart says, no, I'll take another alternative here. I'll stay stubborn. I'll stay to myself. And that's what Pharaoh chose to do. The plagues of Egypt were preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. They were the messages of God of mercy, trying to get Pharaoh to surrender from false gods to the true and living God. It was a dual sword, one of judgment for the freedom, for Israel's freedom, and preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptian and the Egyptians of God's great power above all gods that they served. And God was trying to get Pharaoh saved. He was really trying to get him saved. Mercy on whom I will have mercy. He was trying to have mercy on Pharaoh. That's when you read that in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But always remember what we've just been saying, that when God's correction is rejected, it only hardens the heart. I know the terminology here sounds like God directly hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that understanding is incorrect. So what should we understand? It's the correction rejected. Correction rejected equals hardening of the heart. You did it, Marty. You're the greatest. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So mercy, God's reproving, people don't think of this, but when God reproves anybody, whether sinner or saint, if he reproves you, that is his love. You could substitute mercy there. He loves you. He's not getting on to you and saying, stop doing that, because he wants to take pleasure out of your life. He wants to take away the things that destroy. So correction is wonderful. Our flesh doesn't like it, but we should embrace it. But if we turn from it, then there's a hardening of the heart. And even people that are walking in the Spirit probably have layers of their heart that they don't let him into because they've said no so long, they don't even know that that part of their heart is hardened towards God. So we use some other scripture that I'm skipping past. Verse 19 says, thou wilt say then, so he's answering like he's trying to answer the question before it's even asked of him. Remember, Paul's writing to the saints in Rome. He's not physically there. Thou wilt say then unto me, who doth he yet, or why does he yet, let me put these specs on, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul is still trying to answer the thoughts of the reader before they can be asked. Amplified again. Who will say to me, why then does he still find fault and blame us for sinning? For who has resisted and withstand his will? So he's saying this all, and he's trying to get them, really, out of the thought process of jumping into a predestination like, oh, he did that to Pharaoh. We're subject to sin. And also, the argument, too, was for the Jews. Remember, Paul is trying to, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. And there's also an argument there that exists among the Jews as well as like, well, why is God finding fault with us? He's the one that gave us the law. And now you're telling us he jumps tracks and he finds fault with us? And Paul is saying that argument won't stand up. And here's the reason why. And he goes into this long argument. And he's hypothetically arguing as if he was standing in their place asking the questions back. Like, I know what you're going to say to this. But every time he gives a truth, he tries to jump ahead and say, look, Jews, don't reply back to God and say, you made me like I am, subject to the law. Now why are you judging me absent from the law? And so here's as an accepting, why must I stand in faith of Jesus Christ? But he says in verse 20, but nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me? Again, I'm using a lot of resource here from the Amplified. But who are you, O mere man, to criticize and contradict and answer back to God? Will what is formed say to him that formed it, why have you made us thus? 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? And the Amplified says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of it the same mass lump, one vessel for beauty and distinction and honor use, and another for menial, ignoble, and dishonorable use? Now, let's talk about this. And I said this last week. Bears repeating. This would be a hard pill to swallow without understanding, again, the context of the scripture, or the chapter. The vessels of honor and dishonor are not vessels that he made with a God with a predetermination of making them honorable or dishonorable. He made them, but their choices were their own. And he made them even with the foreknowledge of knowing the choices that they would make and how he would use those choices for the eternal plan to get Christ into the earth. So we talked about previously in that chapter, some vessels of honor and dishonor. Esau was one, and we went into that last week. Pharaoh was one. But here he's talking about the argument of how can the thing that's formed say to the former, the potter, why have you made me such? But he's saying this, he used the illustrations and he told us that he reached out. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. What if God, willing to bear long, the scripture said in those verses, and he bared, the 10 plagues were a bearing long. He was extending. I don't want you to drown. I don't want you. Pharaoh, you're going to, I can see your end. You are going to wind up in hell. You're not going to repent, but I have to, based on who I am, I have to extend mercy to you, and my mercy to you is not come. You're not going to accept mercy. repent. And Moses, there's no law, there's no written law that Moses can come up and say, it is written. There's nothing, that all you're going to know is the possibility is me showing you, I'm stronger than all your gods. That's the only awakening possibility that you could possibly have. And Pharaoh says, no. Plague 9, or plague 5, no. 6, no. 7, no. No, 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 no. And he completely hardens his heart. But God knew that, and yet God still, in his loving kindness, tender mercies, loving Pharaoh. This is amazing. God loved Pharaoh as much as he did David. But he knew that he was going to be a vessel of dishonor. He knew that he was going to reject the truth of the gospel. And the gospel then was the 10 plagues. And you could take every one of those plagues and you could identify something in Christ. I mean, it's just a powerful message, every single one. But Pharaoh fails every test, and God knew he would fail every test. And that is the picture that previous pictures is what he's talking about, the potter, when he's working with this lump. He's not the one that is predetermined to say, but he's working with it, and he's fashioning it, knowing that it itself will be one day, it will of its own volition be a vessel of dishonor to him. Now, he's giving that picture, and it's the potter. The potter is sitting there. He's shaping this vessel, and it's on the spinning wheel. I've never been somebody into pottery. We played with it in school, in high school, I think. And I don't know how they worked it then, probably like... Candy's a seamstress. She sews, but she's got an electric sewing machine. But I remember when I was, I must have been 6, 7 years old. My grandmother had my grandma. We called her. She lived right next to us. And I would go over to her house. Mom would send me over there for, go see if grandma's got 3 eggs or so, whatever. And so I would go over there, but they had a back room, which she had a sewing machine. Well, she had, her sewing machine was not electric. You know, it was like, I remember I would, play with it, and it was that foot thing, and you would stomp it, and you could watch the needle go up and down, up and down, and up and down. I remember doing that. And but the potter then, they must have had some kind of apparatus where they would spin that wheel. But I remember playing with that in school at shop class or whatever. We all got this lump of clay, and then you sat there and you played with it. Of course, I made a mess because, I don't really have any skills like that. But you put your hands like this, and you begin to mold it. But as you would pour water on it, then you would shape it. And so the imagery is there. Every time that God poured water on Pharaoh's pot and say, repent, here's another plague, his rejection combined with God's predetermined will to say, I'm bringing you in the earth because I know what you're going to be. You've still got the choice. But every dash of water, every touch of God, plague 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, Pharaoh kept saying no, and he was making of himself his own pottery as God shaped him. But God says, in the end, I'm going to have full control. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? What if God, although fully intending to show the awfulness of his wrath, to make known his power and authority, has tolerated with much patience the vessels or objects of his anger, which are ripe for destruction? Note again that how Paul stresses that God endured long suffering with these vessels that would reject his mercy, knowing that they would, but yet he would use it to weave a tapestry of his plan of Christ in the earth. 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Amplified. And what if he thus purposed to make known and show the wealth of his glory, dealing with the vessels of objects, his mercy which he hath prepared beforehand for his glory. And God, before his, again, I just marvel at this. Revelation 13 says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that, again, reiterates that God had a plan, first chapter, that God, that Christ was, in essence, same thing that Romans 13, that Christ was in the heart of God. God, he was slain, however, Ephesians says that in chapter 1, that it was all part of God's plan for Christ in the earth. And God knows the foreknowledge, he has the foreknowledge, but he is not the one making. So the vessels of honor are those who have made the choice. Okay, I will yield, I will yield. As you're shaping mine, as you're pouring water, each dash of water in my vessel, at some point we yield. And that is not only us presently, but all throughout Scripture. Every single one of the vessels of honor were those who yielded and said, yes, Lord, I yield to your will and to the chastenings of the Lord. 24, even us, he says, whom he hath called. And he identifies not only the Jews, not of the Jews only, but of also the Gentiles. And he saith in Osi, that's Hosea, I will call them, or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and beloved, which were not. And he saith in Hosea, this amplified, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. So he's talking about the infusion of the Gentiles here. And you'll find that in Hosea 1:10 and in also Hosea 2:23. And for sake of time, I'll not, well, let me just read one of those. Yet the number, this is what Paul, man, Paul, you're talking about a man of the word. He's not only writing the word, he continually refers back to the word. So he's always talking about, what did Isaiah say? What did Hosea say? So his foundation was always the word. So, yeah, I better read both of these if he wrote them. Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as, although the number of the, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That's the promise God gave to Abraham. And then Hosea is saying, though it did, it will come to pass, it shall come to pass, that in the place where he said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And then in verse Hosea 2:23, he says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, he's referring here to the Gentiles and also to the Jews that make the transition. I'll tell you, I think about this, and it's so easy for us living in the modern era, coming up as Gentiles, because this is what we were taught as Sunday school. This is what we were taught. America was founded in Christianity. But what about if you were them then in the first century Jews, and you were taught how holy that, I mean, what a transition. I mean, I don't justify it, but I totally sympathize with how holy those that, you know, you could be a sinner. This doesn't make saint. You could be a sinner or saint under the law. Now, the law didn't save you, but you could be one, and everybody sinned under the law. But you could have a reverential, what got all of the possibly millions of people into Abraham's bosom. It was a faith in the law. It was a faith in the coming Christ. None of the people that were in Abraham's bosom when Christ emptied it out were born again. None of the people that went to hell and did not make Abraham's bosom were born again. So they all had the law. But the ones that took the law and did the law with respect of what the law was foreshadowing. They made it. They made it. And in certain sense, it was easier, but in certain sense, it was really, there was no Christ in them, the hope of glory. Now Christ says, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery. If not just if a thought comes and you say, no, I'm not going to go there, that's not adultery. But if you look and then you begin to say, yeah, and you, that's adultery. You can go to hell if you continue to stay unrepented in adultery. Then it wasn't like you didn't commit adultery until you physically did adultery. That's when there was a whole lot more room then, in a certain sense. But nevertheless, back to what I was started on, the ones that did love God and serve God under the law, now Jesus comes, and you've got this transition, and you've got these first 30 years of which Paul is ministering in, and Jesus, Paul's just about the same age of Christ. So he comes along into Christianity about 7 years after Christ was crucified, I believe is about right. But he comes in and he's trying to preach to the Gentiles, but he's also trying to get his fellow brethren to realize, look, I know you had a great respect. I respect that. You got a great respect for the law. You were raised under the law. You went to the synagogue every Sabbath. You kept all of the dietary things, and that was ingrained in you. But you've got to know this. You've got to make this incredible this step, and it's going to be a step of faith. This is what the just shall live by faith, and this is the faith, is they've got to step over into this place. And it must have been incredible, and I understand what they were going through. Romans 9:26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where he said, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of God. 9:27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, so he's just more, a remnant shall be saved. 27 out of the Amplified says, and Isaiah calls out, solemn cries out over Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant, a small part of them, will be saved from perdition, condemnation, and judgment. So he's talking about this God cutting this all short in the sense that Israel as a nation, you're under the law, or you're believing, but there's a remnant going to come out of you. The rest is going to be blinded. And again, because it'll help you understand these things in 9, 10, 11, God, Pastor Dave used to say it, and then it dawned on me way back then, he had to blind somebody. But he didn't unjustifiably blind somebody. They were already blinded in their works. They were not even trusting in the law. He said, if your father was Abraham, you would believe me. In other words, if you had the faithfulness of Abraham, you would have believed my words, but because they were not believing his, because they were not really trusting in the law, but going through the works of the law, but not really trusting in the spirit of the law, they were blinded. And because they were blinded, he takes the blindness and just intensifies it. It's like he pours gas on the fire and says, okay, you're blind. I didn't make your blindness. I'm justified in taking your blindness and amplifying it, because I've got to get Christ as I got him into the earth, I've got to get him crucified. If the scripture says also in another place that if the princes of this world had known the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified who Christ was. They would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's not talking about principalities and powers of spirits. It's talking about the high priest, the religious leaders. If their eyes would have seen, they would have said, no way, for God's sake, we're not going to kill Christ. But they didn't accept him as Christ. They were blinded, and God says, okay, you're going to be blinded, and seeing that they see not, and hearing they hear not, and all the things that the disciples would often say, why are you doing this? Why are you always speaking in parables? And he'd say, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. Lest if they could, in other words, if they could, then they would receive these words of truth and come into salvation. But God amplifies, justifiably so, there, because he's got to get Christ crucified. Somebody's got to nail him on the cross, and it had to be prophetically his own people. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. 28, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Amplified, for the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth. He will conclude and close his account with men completely and without delay, rigorously cutting it short in his justice. 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord Sabaoth had left a seed, we had been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. Another, what's Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, they were destroyed. He's not talking about the perversion. He's talking about their non-existence. And he's saying, unless the Lord had left a seed, like a remnant of people that did see, then all of Israel would have been totally shut out. But Paul uses words like that they're blinded in part. And so this is a part of the understanding of these scriptures. It's so important that you read these things and you let the Holy Spirit digest these things inside of you. Verse 29, the Amplified says, it is as Isaiah predicted. If the Lord of hosts had not left us seed from which to propagate descendants, we Israel would have fared like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. 30 through 33 says, and what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they're sitting out there for centuries, not following after righteousness, hath obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they saw it not by faith. They see, even the law had to have faith mixed with it. And of course, it's not the law, it's not the kind of faith that we have today, which is imputed through the righteous nature that we have. But he's telling us here that Israel, they did not obtain it because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. In other words, we're just going to do what it says. Our heart's not invested in this, nor are we looking to a coming Messiah, a Savior. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Well, who's the stumbling stone? Jesus was. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. As it is written, Amplified, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that men will make men stumble. And he's talking about the Jews. A rock that will make them fall. But he who believes in him, who adheres to, trust in, relies on him, shall not be put to shame, nor be disappointed at his expectation. Now, verse chapter 10. Let's look at it. Let me read it real quick so we can say that we're accomplished chapter 10, because we won't be here next week. Okay, so. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteous, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that calleth upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation, and I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that ask not of me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. So let's look at chapter 10 for a bit. And hallelujah. It's much easier in a certain sense because it's not so deep in predestination, which it's that's a harder pill to swallow in chapter 9. He starts out in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Again, just like he started in 9, and there is no division of chapters. King James did that for us, and that's okay. It helps when we say turn to chapter blah, blah, blah. But the thing of it is that Paul is again reiterating his continual love and adoration for his unsaved kinsmen according to the flesh. And God bless all these people. I pray God blesses them in illumination. And I'm not going to name names again this week, but that are just so dead set on just demonizing the Jews right now. And they're no worse or no better than any heathen nation in that sense of the word that doesn't know God, except that they do have a promise towards the end. Dave always said they have a promise, and they are involved in end time prophecy. But to throw them out is just it's ludicrous. It's amazing. Verse 10 says this, or verse 2 says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Again, they loved God. They loved the law, but it was not according to proper knowledge, because they weren't mixing faith with it, the faith that would have introduced them. Anybody that ever loved the law and really followed it to any degree, when Jesus appeared to them, now Paul, he didn't come under conviction at a church service. He had to actually have a vision, but as soon as he had a vision, his heart turned from Judaism, the law, right into Christianity. And anybody that ever sought the law after faith, when God would visit them, they would turn from the law into Christianity. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is Christ, of course, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. That's it. Kapish, namas. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Paul is about to, and here in these next verses, Paul is about to describe salvation's faith that comes in Christ apart from the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So remember, he's talking to these Jews. He's trying to get something across to them because they're having a problem, and the Gentiles need to understand this about the Jews. Say not in thine heart. Let me start from the beginning of verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Listen, this is that whole thing, 9, 10, 11. And I said from the beginning, it's a parenthetical. Parentheses are in this part of the Romans. And it's speaking to the Jews, helping the Gentiles understand where the Jews have, we need to appreciate them. But they're only going to be saved through Christ, but we understand what they're going through. And then he's directly speaking to the Jews. And he's, so if you go to any of these verses in any of these three chapters and pull them out of context, they're weird. They're crazy. No, the word's not crazy, but they're just, I don't know how people make sense of them. But when he says here, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And I said this, and you've heard me say this in services gone by. When have you ever had to guard your heart? Now, he's saying this particularly to the Jews, but let's say to us that have never had any problem with vacillation between Judaism, the law, and Christ. We've never had that kind of real battle. We've had problems with sin, but not that sin of going back under the law. But he says, say not in thine heart, this is a commandment, say not in thy heart, who shall descend or who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ from the dead. So when have you ever heard, or when have you ever had to guard your heart from saying these things? In other words, I just have to, Pastor, I've been having a problem. What really? What's your problem? Oh, I'll tell you, I don't know what it is, but I've had this warfare going on inside of me. I don't even know what it means, but I just keep saying to in my heart, I know Paul said this, and I'm not really sure why, but my heart just keeps saying, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend to the deep? Not really sure why, but my heart, I'm trying to guard my heart against that. I'm not really sure why. We've never had that struggle. He's not saying, why is he saying that? What's the context? Let's get back to the context. The context is this. He's telling them, look, the national, and he's speaking, the nation of the Jews even today do not accept that Jesus was the Christ. They don't accept it. They believe that Jesus came. And this was the fight then. Now it's matured 2,000 years later. My Jewish friends that we love and that we have lunch with from time to time, they might respectfully concerning Yeshua, but they do not believe that Yeshua was the Christ. They do not believe that the Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And we've never had that particular discussion, but we know where they stand. But then in that time, he was saying, look, here's salvation. This is what you've got to understand. You have got to conclude he's the one. Like Neo in The Matrix, you're the one. You cannot question in your heart the redemption and say not in thine heart, well, who shall, did he really descend? Has he really ascended? Is he the one? No, he's saying this is conclusive. You have to conclusively conclude this in your heart and have no vacillation of questioning whether the descending into hell, which was the sacrificial lamb giving himself up, spirit, soul, and body, above and beneath, and becoming the one that not only descended but also ascended, and now it's a settled issue. This resolves the law because of his finished work. The law is fulfilled. We don't throw out the law, but we walk in the righteousness of the law. And so you have to conclude this, O Jew, that I'm writing to, and Gentiles, you have to understand what they're going through, but you have to understand this. This is concluded. It's over. Christ has descended. Christ has ascended. You cannot question this in your heart and say, is there another one to come? Is there another one to come? No, this one has this. He who has come is the end of all things. He's the conclusion. The nation of the Jews today, they believe that Christ is coming. They believe that there is a Christ that is coming, but he has not come. And they will tell you that. There is a Messiah coming. Our Messiah has come. He is going to come again. And they are going to behold him. There's going to be, as far as I understand from Scripture, is that there is going to be a great national repentance of coming. When it says later in the next chapter that all of Israel will be saved, it does not mean that everybody in the nation of Israel will be saved. It is talking about a generation that will take place of people in, and I know it's part of the revival. And we are, as he speaks here, we are the ones that have been ordained of God to provoke them through jealousy. And he goes into that even in this chapter. They do not believe, as I said, that he has descended into hell and paid the ultimate price for salvation. Nor do they believe that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. They believe that a Messiah is coming, but it was not Yeshua. Well, yes, it is. And yes, it was. For the Jews that would accept him, now there had to be no more questioning that he was the one. Jesus was the one. He was the descent. He's the one that descended and also ascended. Verse 8, but what saith it? Here's what it says. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. Here's the word of faith. Here's the word of faith. Word of faith. Now, we use these words and a lot of times in Romans, and it's not wrong, Romans road, but we Gentile this or we modernize this. But we're trying to look real close at Scripture here to the context of what these things meant then to those of the first century. He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, he's talking about the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Yes, Yeshua, Jesus, he's the one. And I will put his, this is my word, this is my word in my mouth. My confession is this, that he is the one. He has ascended, or he has descended. He has ascended. He's the completion of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now here's the transition. Think what a step this was to the Jews who had always followed the law, to now turn from their faith in the law to their faith in Jesus and openly confess him and be baptized in his name. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Amplified says this, for with the heart a man believes and adheres to, trust in, relies in Christ, and so is justified, declared righteous, and accepted to God. And with the mouth he confesses, declares, and openly speaks out freely his faith and confirms his salvation. So this is very important. Their baptism was important. Baptism is still important. Water baptism I'm talking about. It's this outward sign of an inward work. There is no, please, I mean, I don't want to get off on that tangent. But your salvation is not... It does not become complete. The witness of, you can complete an outward witness, but if you think that if there's just a little bit more of born again that you get at the water baptism, that's heresy. That's just heresy. You can have an experience. You can come up and say, "My God, this was so wonderful." You may have simultaneously got filled with the Holy Spirit when you come out of the water. That's wonderful. But the blood, it's 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 the blood. And it's trusting in him. It's all done once. It's all done at once. 5:17, 1 Corinthians 5, that new creature becomes a new creature instantaneously at the blood, at the trusting in the blood. It doesn't it doesn't become a three-quarter creature, and then the next quarter becomes completely a creature when you're baptized. Well, when you get your the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He got into paradise and he got into heaven after Christ emptied it out. Millions and 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 millions have been killed on battlefields that have accepted Christ in wars. They never got baptized. They'll all be there because they were born again. The born again, it starts and stops in your spirit man. Hallelujah. So that was good. That was for somebody out there in TV land. For this, he says, for with the heart, I'm going to read it again, out of the Amplified, a person believes, adheres to, trusts in, relies on Christ, and so is justified, declared righteous, accepted, acceptable to God, and with the mouth he confesses and declares openly and speaks out freely his faith and confesses his salvation. This is the completion, believing and then confessing of the it's the completion of the inward and outward. But the inward alone, this is what you have to understand. The inward alone brings the eternal power of the new nature. Why is that important? Yes, you should confess. Yes, you should say. Yes, you should confess with your mouth. But I've said this before. What if you're mute? What if you have no tongue? What if it's impossible for you to speak? What if a native tribe, I've used this is kind of silly, but it gets the point out. The missionary is going through the jungle. He meets a native tribe, and he preaches the gospel, and there's only one person there that can speak. And they say, you know, everybody here wants to get born again. I can see that they're using sign language to saying yes to this, but they can't confess with their mouth because they don't have any tongue, because there was another native tribe that is our rival. They come in here and cut all our tongues out, you know, and we can't speak. And so the missionary goes, gosh, I'll have to leave you folks and go on to another tribe. I need the belief in the heart, confess with the mouth, or this doesn't work. Come on. That's so ridiculous. And besides for that, the word defines, it's with the heart man believeth unto, bam, the righteousness. It happens in the heart. I should speak if I can speak, but if I can't speak, this is where you can get people in comatose places in the hospital to believe in their heart and say yes inwardly, and they get there. This is where people in dying, they do things, and they may commit suicide or do an overdose or something. But as they're dying, or just moments before they're dying, they realize, oh God, save me. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And that alone is enough to get them in. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's so merciful. He's so kind. He's so good. He's so just. He's so loving. This is the completion of the inward and the outward. But the inward alone brings the eternal power of the new nature. Otherwise, who could be saved if they had no tongue, as I said? 11 says this, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he's about to build, in the next few verses, he's about to build an argument to the Jews that they've had their chance. And because the argument is, well, what about us? What about the Jews? So he's about to, in these verses here, he's about to build an argument going forward that here's where I want you to understand that they've already, present tense, had their chance. Their chance is not that the chance is gone forever, but heretofore, to this point in time, they've already had their chance to accept the truth of the gospel. And here he's about to build that argument in these next few verses. They got their chance or offer. The chance, probably their offer is a better word, because their chance is like, okay, I got my chance and it's over because I missed my chance. No, they got the offer, and he's going to build that offer. And he's going to tell us how in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believe. So he's going to tell them, the Jews have got this offer already. And so here he's going to build this up. Why is he saying these things? Why is he giving us this rhetorical, like obvious, like, okay, kind of scriptures here? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So to the Jews that would have any argument like, we didn't know. So he's saying this, and he's saying those scriptures. Oh, yes. Here's how the process is, and I'm going to tell you why that he's just said these things. He says, when he says that it was written concerning how beautiful are the feet, or he says, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written. Well, where's it written? Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. This is Paul. I mean, Paul's a man of the word. You know, he's writing the word and he's going back to the word. You just can't. Paul, all his references are out of Old Testament, which he was versed in incredibly. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news and of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then Nahum also says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, celebrates your feast, O Jerusalem or Judah, fulfills your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He utterly shall be cut off, of course. But those are just references that Paul is referring to as the gospel being preached. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They've heard the offer, but they've not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah 53:1 says, who hath believed our report? Paul's always going back. Always. He's got all these scriptures inside of him. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And here's another way that we, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's not wrong at all that for us to say that the multiplicity of word, reading the word, meditating the word, confessing the word builds faith. That's exactly right. But in context here, he's saying that the faith of the gospel, the good news that presents salvation, you hear the gospel preached, it builds faith, and that brings forth the ability to accept the truth according to what has been preached to you. That's the context of Romans 10:17. So then faith, what faith? The faith in the gospel, the good news, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. For we often use this verse in a general reference of faith that is built by the word of God, but in particular and in perfect context, this is directly about the presentation of the gospel. 10:18 says, but I say, have they not all heard? Yes, he says. He answers his question. Verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The Amplified says this, but I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed they have, he says. For the scripture saith, their voice, that of nature bearing God's message, has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the far bounds of the world. Now, Paul, again, he's using a template of Old Testament scripture to say how vastly the word of reconciliation, which was the gospel, the good news, the faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word, how quickly this has already been offered in the first century, even at his time. And he uses that, and he says, have they not all heard? Yes, their voice went out through all the earth. He is actually, again, referring to an Old Testament scripture here. In Psalms 19:1-4, it says, the heavens, and he's using nature to say how vastly the word has spread, and it has reached an incredible places in the earth. And he says in Psalms, he's referring to Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the firmament show his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech. And night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now that is particularly talking about nature, the sun, the stars, the moon. But he's talking about here, in the same sense of the word, the witness of Christ as went forth from the time of his crucifixion. And he's disannulling an argument to saying, have they heard? Yes, they have. They're being placed in a place of accountability. For their lying, I'm finishing up Psalms, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world, or the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The Amplified says, yet their voice in evidence goes out through all the earth, and their sayings to the end of the world. Of the heavens has God made a tent for the sun. Paul is doing this, simplistic. Paul is making an argument that even in that day, there had been an evangelistic message so strong in the earth that they, the Jews, were without excuse. Three more verses, and we're done in 10. But I say, did not God, or did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation. I will anger you. But Isaiah was very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that ask not of me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And we find all of this is working towards the end where Paul just, he says, who can possibly know the mind of Christ? How vast is his knowledge to provoke to jealousy the Jews by using someone else? And this is how God is using the present day time. I don't want to say dispensation because I'm not a dispensationalist necessarily. I believe there are seasons, but I don't like being put in categories. But hallelujah. Well, we got through 10, so we got one more chapter and then we're done. Amen. Yay. Hallelujah. All of you get a certificate at the end of this, and it'll be so wonderful, and we'll graduate you on a Sunday morning and have a tassel to turn and everything. Hallelujah. Blessings. Have a wonderful few days, and we will see you on Wednesday night. God bless you. Love you so much.